Well, friends, we're very happy to be here. It's a great joy always to gather with the brethren and to see how the Lord blesses his people in the varied places in the world, the varied circumstances. We really appreciate getting to know the experiences of the brethren here, how the Lord is directed. It's really heart encouraging to have these kinds of opportunities. And friends, first we'll bring you love for my wife, Sister Karen Sue. She would have loved to have come with me. She stayed back to take care of my mom, Sister Isabel, who we have a multi-generational household. We have my mom and we have my niece, Sister Elizabeth Winsky, living with us, who sends love as well. And also the Muhammad Ecclesia sends their love. We moved there just 2.5 years ago and have had many blessings, very encouraging experiences that we've had. Particularly Brother Ed Grabner wanted his love sent, and Brother Danny and Sister Judy McClugan. And we talked to Sister Sarah Easton from the New Albany Louisville class who wanted her love conveyed to you all as well. Friends, there's a handout coming around, and kind of struggled over what subject to choose, and then we thought, well, you know, we should look at the program, and I'm not sure how this got on the program, but if you look at the bottom of today, it has those that are alive and remain. It quotes that scripture for us. And brethren, this is a text that is a very precious one to me personally, and so we took that as encouragement to take this subject. We'd like to ask you to turn with us to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, to get started. And I'll explain a little bit to you why this has been so important. We're going to start with verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain shall not remain under the coming of the Lord, or parousia of the Lord, shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Friends, you know, if you were familiar with the nominal thinking on this passage, this is the primary passage that is used to teach the rapture. And friends, I used to believe that as a Baptist. And I'll tell you, it is very true that the fear of God is taught by the precepts of men. My own experience with this is as a young man, I think about 10 years old, waking up one morning, the house was quiet, didn't know where the family was, and I got scared. I thought the rapture had taken place. But then I was very indoctrinated in the wrong thought. Thankful that my eyes had been open. And I walked to the window, pulled back the curtain, and looked for the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and was I relieved that it wasn't there. And then my next feeling was guilt, because if the Lord's coming back, you know, why should you feel guilty about that? But I had not been immersed, and so it was very comforting at that point in my life. Well, friends, when we came to learn the truth, one of the most difficult things for us to learn because of our background was about the second presence of the Lord. And one of the texts that we really appreciate, we're talking to Brother MC about this, Jesus said very plainly, and I think it was quoted this morning, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, our Master's words so clear and so plain. We appreciate the Lord opening our eyes to that. And then, friends, looking at this text, you know, the way that others would read this with the rapture thought is that those that are alive would be caught up in the air. You know, friends, the scriptures, there's no word that's in there there isn't a reason for. And we really appreciate, and the Lord repeats this twice, this phrase, those who are alive and remain. And, brethren, we emphasize this point because among the body members, we believe that those who live during the parousia of the Lord have a special mission. The scriptures are really full of references to the church at the end, to those who will be in this condition of remaining on earth during the period of Jesus' hidden parousia. So that's what we wanted to talk a little bit about to you today. But brethren, what a comfort it was in learning this truth, just why these words are even here, those who are alive and remain. Now, friends, you might the question might come up to you, what is this specific work? How is it different this mission of the FEET members. Why are they particularly focused on? First, we'd like to say that the work of the gospel age is the work of the Antitypical Atonement Day, finding those who would be joint sacrificers with Christ, who want to be conformed to the image of his Son, those who want to follow in his footsteps, as the Lord's goat was dealt with in every way like the bullock was dealt with, the Leviticus 16 sacrifice. The gospel age has included the work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom as a witness to every nation. So friends, we see these things have gone forward. How is the work of the church or the mission of the church different at this point? Why are the members of the church portrayed in this way of remaining? What purpose is there? And friends, we believe the reason for this difference is a simple one. The FEET members have the privilege to live on this side of the veil during the Lord's presence. They have a hidden understanding of what is happening in the earth today, since the Lord's return in 1874. The Master's presence marks the beginning of the harvest and the time to begin setting up the kingdom, both of which are significant changes to the work that the saints engage in. There are many scriptures that differentiate between those of the church class who finished their course before 1878 and those of the church who lived and finished their course since then. And we'll discuss the year 1878 a little further on. We do believe that marks the time for the deliverance of the sleeping saints. So this subject of the FEET members and our Father's object in permitting them, us, to be alive and remain during this period of the Lord's presence is our subject. So in these verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, let's take a more particular look. The apostle speaks of the parousia in this passage and two classes here. The first is the dead in Christ and then those who are alive and remain. You recognize the dead in Christ as those who had finished their course faithfully up to the time when Jesus began to exercise his kingly authority. We've identified those who are alive and remain as the church who lived during this period since the Lord's return. You'd say particularly since 1878. And you know, friends, this is a good one to ask your nominal friends about why the phrase is those who are alive and remain. Ask them to explain that, why some are to remain. And friends, we'll look at our purpose in that. So the text of Scripture establishes an order in the resurrection of the church, the dead in Christ first, then those who are alive and remain. Verse 17 shows us that when the saints are resurrected, they join the Lord in the earth's atmosphere. We think that's really an important point, brethren, that as Jesus came to earth personally at his first advent, so he said he would return in the same manner, so he would come personally as well to take his kingdom, to take his bride as well, and to restore mankind. This passage in verse 17 provides us with symbols which help to connect these verses with other passages of scriptures that tell more about this class we're discussing. Verse 16 gives us three of these symbols, the shout, the message to the people to wake up to their rights, their privileges as human beings. You know, brethren, this is one of the most touching things we think. I think one of the brethren mentioned this morning about we might infer, you know, from Brother Russell's ministry, the tie-in with the nation of Israel. We think that we can also infer from Brother Russell's ministry, if you preach the idea of a kingdom where all men are equals. And you know, brethren, this is like communism. They'll all share the earth together, but they'll all be kings. Only our Heavenly Father can do a communism of kings. But to put the idea of a man's life and what it should be before the world of mankind, we think that that has had a lot to do with the idea of human rights that were promulgated during the period of our Lord's presence. So this shout was a time to wake up to these things. The voice of the archangel, Michael, our Lord Jesus, taking his commanding authority, taking control of the affairs of the earth, we can connect this thought to the one in Revelation 19, that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword to smite the nations. The last symbol in verse 16 is the trump of God, and that is referring to the seventh trumpet or the jubilee trumpet. We'll see these symbols in other places as we look. first to 1 Corinthians 15:51. And brethren, do you all have a handout? I should have asked you that. We'll be referring to these scriptures. Anyone need a handout? Raise your hand. And I guess everyone's... Have you got a handout, Brother Jeremy? Okay. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. This is another very familiar scripture, but a very misunderstood scripture. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, brethren, Paul reveals for us a mystery here. He's saying to the church that not all would sleep in death, nor would all be required to wait for their change to the heavenly condition. He states plainly that all of the church would be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortality to immortality. We recognize the same trumpet here, mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, indicating that the time setting for both these passages during the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We recognize the same two classes, the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain, shown here by those that sleep and those that are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So take a look at your handout, brother. We've tried to show in these scripture texts the saints before 1878, dead in Christ on the left side, and the saints after 1878 referred to as those who are alive and remain, and then showing the message, the trump of God there. Now, friends, many have seriously misunderstood Paul's statement here that all would not sleep to mean some would be changed from earthly to heavenly conditions without dying. And we think that's incorrect. But the plain teaching of the scripture is that each member of the church class would finish their course in death. The sacrifice has to be completed for each individually. Psalm 82, 6 and 7. All of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Revelation 2, 10. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give you a crown of life. So in the scriptures, we have to understand this condition of sleep. It's not the moment of death, but it's actually the condition of waiting in death. That's what sleep is referred is the meaning of. So those that don't sleep do not have to wait in death for their reward. Now, brethren, this is a really amazing thing to think about. I mean, that some would have their change immediately. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this. If you've gone into the sick room with one of the brethren, you know, brethren, we had a dear brother who helped us in our early consecration. Friends. He had cancer and just wasted away to almost nothing. And you know, brethren who have those health experiences sometimes feel like they've never done anything in their consecration to help others, and yet he had very much. Sometimes we're brought down to a very low spot before finishing our course. And brethren, just think about that, the contrast, the change, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to go from the experience of just living in a husk of the flesh, just barely hanging on, for the next moment, to have a divine body, and to be effortless to do the Lord's will. No enemies within, no voices to argue back and forth what should be done, and then to have all the power of a divine being to do the Lord's will. What a contrast, friends. And that's what's held out for the church at this time particularly. No waiting in death. At that point then, at this change, those who are alive and remain are caught up in the air to be with the Lord, and then they see him as he is. We'd like to add here Revelation 14, 13. You know, brethren, we really, it's such a privilege to talk about these texts, which are such a mystery, and yet for us they fit so beautifully because our eyes have been opened to the Lord's Spirit and through the seventh trumpet. Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Now, this is unusual, brethren, because it's the only place you'll find in Scripture where death is represented as a blessing. Blessed are the dead who die. And the blessing is limited to a specific time from henceforth and to a specific class, the dead who die. Now, isn't that unusual? The dead who die. That statement. We can fix the time of this blessing as beginning in 1878. If you look at the context, verse 8 there in Revelation 14 mentions the fall of Babylon, and verse 15 is talking about the harvest. Again, these would be during the period of the Lord's presence. We believe this date, 1878, is one of the most important to us as Bible students because it's the time when our Lord raised the sleeping saints. You might ask, how do we know this, friends? Well, we appreciate the text that has been used for the theme today. When you take a look at John 14, 2 and 3, and brethren, this is another just really amazing point. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, this is verse 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You know, brethren, those who have been the bride of Christ, following in Jesus' footsteps, you know, we can think of our Lord's return and from the standpoint of what would be his highest purpose. What would be the first thing on his mind in returning to earth? One of those things, brethren, would be to gather his church, those who have shared his experience during that time. So we would look, when we fix the date of the Lord's return, we want to look, would there be a date that would show when the church would be restored? Now, Brother Jerry mentioned this morning the 1845 years and the parallels. Those point to 1878 as a parallel to the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. So we think, brethren, early in our Lord's return, one of his first things is to gather the church, and that is shown by the parallel between Jesus' death and resurrection AD 33 to this in 1878. So, brethren, in our minds, you know, coming out of a nominal church and all this being new, you know, it's wonderful to consider these scriptures and how we come to these conclusions that we do. So we think that it's because the Lord first wanted to take his church. And we'd like to add here, dear friends, we know the church's resurrection precedes that of the world, because the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we also know from our Lord's words that the rewarding of his people is one of the earliest works of his presence, as mentioned. In the parable of the talents, the Lord's servants are each given talents to use during the time of his absence. Matthew 25:19 says, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Friends, we see that both among those who are alive and remain. We believe in the resurrection of the sleeping saints. We've seen a period of testing and sifting among the Lord's people. Let's add Revelation 11:15 if we can. Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 17, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that they should be judged, and that thou should givest reward unto thy servants the prophets, to the saints, and unto them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them who destroy. Well, friends, there's a pretty comprehensive statement of all of the things that relate to Jesus' reign. That it's not only the resurrection of the sleeping saints, but there are many other things that take place under the picture of this sounding of the seventh trumpet. And it's a direct result of Jesus taking his great power and beginning his reign that these other events take place, including the resurrection of the saints. the first Advent, Jesus presented himself as king in AD 33, as we mentioned. The second volume, Brother Russell refers to that date as the turning point of the Jewish age. It's the second volume, page 222. Friends, if you could pick a week to live in the Lord's life, there's none more momentous than that last week of his life in AD 33. So much was happening. He presented himself as king. He was rejected by the nation. He cleansed the temple. He cast off the nation of Israel. He was crucified, resurrected. Not long after that, Pentecost, the church was begun. Jesus acted at that time in a manner and with an authority which he had not used up till that time in his ministry. And I'm sure you realize from your studies, again, this point of the 1845 years. But the gospel age also has had a turning point of 1878. You know, brethren, this is one of the things that we find so amazing when you come out of a nominal church among the brethren. You know, the church's history is full of reform work, but there's really only one period in history when there is a calling out work. And brethren, the Lord has called his people out into ecclesias. We'll get to this a little bit later, but the fact that you're here today is evidence that a harvest work has gone forward and that a message has gone forth to bring the brethren to the carcass of truth. We'll get to that scripture in just a minute. But brethren, those things really began also with 1878. Now, returning to Revelation 14:13, giving that context, we believe the time from henceforth applies to 1878 and after. So who are these dead who die? Well, this can only apply to one class, and that's the feet members of the church, the same as the ones shown as those who are alive and remain. The dead who die is an unusual expression referring to those who've been baptized into Christ's death, but whose sacrifice of the flesh has not yet been completed in death. It's only this class amongst the living since 1878 to whom death has been a blessing. So how is it a blessing? You know, friends, there are two parts to this. The feet members are the only ones of the entire body who experience that change, you know, in the twinkling of an eye. That's the first part. All others had to wait. The second part of this blessing is found in the remainder of verse 13. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. This indicates that the feet members are engaged in work that continues with them to the other side of the veil. And this gets to the point, brethren, we believe about the special mission of the feet members. What is this work that carries over to the other side? Think about that for a moment, brethren. What kind of work would it be that the faithful would lay down in death on this side and yet would pick up on the other side? You know, you appreciate the point in one of the forewords about we don't really know exactly what the work is on the other side of the veil. We'll get into this a little more tomorrow, I think, brethren, with the panel. But you know, brethren, the earth's affairs are so radically different. You know, if you study history and you think about what most people lived like before the last 150 years, you know, it's clear that the Lord is taking a hand in man's affairs that he has not before. And we believe that the raised saints are participating with that work. They want the kingdom to come just like we do, and they're doing their part working with him. So again, what kind of work is it that the feet members would lay down in death and pick up on the other side? We'd like to quote here from the fourth volume, page 622. Again, that's fourth volume, page 622. The first work of the kingdom, as shown by our Lord in his parables and prophecy, the gathering of his elect is now in progress. The dead in Christ shall rise first, explained the Lord through the apostle, and the resurrection of the church shall be in a moment. Consequently, the kingdom, as represented in our Lord and the sleeping saints, already fitted and prepared and found worthy to be members of his bride, the body, was set up in 1878. All that remains to be done for its completion is the gathering to the Lord of those elect who are alive and remain. And we often talk about this. We're waiting for the church to finish its course. Those whose trial is not yet complete. We all agree on that point, I think, friends. But we go on. However, instead of the kingdom waiting for the living members to finish their course, the kingdom work began at once. And the living ones on this side the veil are privileged to know the mysteries of the kingdom and to engage in the kingdom work before their change. Now, brethren, we might pass over this really quickly, but I'd really like you to think about this point as well. You know, the Heavenly Father could have designed for mankind to be saved without anyone knowing about it. But he's chosen to reveal over, you know, the past millennia, he's chosen to reveal to mankind through a few he intended to rescue. And with the church today, there is so much truth revealed, brethren. The Heavenly Father didn't have to tell us how this would all be done or how the kingdom would start. And yet in his scriptures, we find those things recorded. There must be an important reason that he would do that. Okay, and the living ones this side the veil are privileged to know these mysteries and to engage in kingdom work before their change, and as they die, not fall asleep, but will be changed in the moment of death, resurrected as part of the blessed and holy first resurrection. He quotes Revelation 14:13. Quoting further, we may not be able to judge accurately as to what features of the great work are now being carried on by the Lord and his glorified saints beyond the veil, but we may be sure that they are active participants in the work, assigned the same members of the kingdom class whose course and service have not yet ended. You know, brethren, there's a wonderful consistency in our Heavenly Father. The work that's going on the other side wouldn't be different than the work that the church would be engaged in here. And then, this again is 6:22, then he defines the work in three parts. First off, the harvest work of gathering the living elect. Secondly, of saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth, the kingdom being set up. And thirdly, declaring the day of vengeance of our God. Friends, we put this on the chart, you know, for you. The text that we've noted, at least some of them, you see at the top, the saints before, the saints after 1878. And then the works that follow, we've kind of outlined, brethren, how we understand the scriptures that refer to the harvest work, to the kingdom work, and to the judgment work. We'd like to take a look at these then, each one in turn, brethren. We're going to focus most of our comments on the kingdom work. So, work that follows in three parts: gathering the living members of the church, announcing the kingdom, the Lord's reign, and declaring the time of judgments upon the world and the systems is at hand. In each of these works, we believe the Lord used Brother Russell as the key instrument, as the harvest messenger. And as we looked at these scriptures about those who are alive and remain, those who will not sleep and whose works follow, it is clear that these scriptures take in all of the saints who finished their courses after 1878. You know, brethren, one of the big questions I've lived with in my consecration is it seems like there's such a change after Brother Russell dies. Okay? So what's the significance of that change? Is there anything in the scriptures that says the church after Brother Russell's death will have, you know, some different experience, some different work to do? And friends, I don't really see the scripture saying that. We believe, though the magnitude of the work has certainly changed, we don't believe the nature of that work has changed. Don't see that, we haven't found anything in the scriptures that would indicate that. Okay, so first off on the harvest work of gathering the saints. Now friends, the key text for us on this is Matthew 13:43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. And brethren, you know the story of the wheat and the tares and how they were to be separated and so forth. When Jesus explains that, it's very interesting. He identifies every element in that parable, who plants the good seed, who plants the bad seed, what the wheat is, what the tares are. He explains everything except the barn. And we find that really interesting because that's the issue that, you know, we have discussions over. You know, there are discussions among the brethren, you know, was the harvest Brother Russell's work? And did it end with his ministry? Does it continue on? Is it a work of gathering the brethren into ecclesia? Is it a work of gathering the brethren to the other side? And brethren, you know what's also very interesting is there's a scriptural basis really for both points. And so again, it's interesting, the garner is not identified by the Lord Jesus, although his last word on the subject is what we find in verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. To our mind, brethren, the Lord kind of left the door open a little bit, and we'll explain that a little further next. But the real thrust of the thought is that, to our mind, the Heavenly Father wants to show the work of the gospel age. He wants to show clearly who it was that was faithful. And brethren, the scripture says, commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the He wants to take the church like a crown, a diadem in his hand, and show to the world of mankind, here's what I was doing all that long time when you wondered, why had the time been so long? Why did mankind go through all of these things? We believe that's the point behind, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. Now, friends, as we've studied this, one thing that has really been very striking, we'd like to ask you to turn to Luke 17. And the reason we say it seems, if we can use the phrase, the Lord left the door open a little bit here. If you turn to Luke 17, we're going to go to the end of the chapter. Verse 34 to 37, we have a picture. Here we have two men in a bed, one taken, another left. Two grinding together, one taken, another left. Verse 36, two in the field, one taken, the other left. You know, brethren, this is a picture really of the work of calling out the Lord's people. And it's interesting, brethren, because verse 37 says where they're called to. And the apostles ask the Lord, where are these ones that are taken? Where do they go to? And he said unto them, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Friends, we really appreciate that because when you start looking back at the history of the church, in this period from 1874 on, you know, brethren, the Lord's people were united pretty much around prophecy and the work to be done up through Brother Russell's death. You know, and we would say the disappointment of 1914. But, you know, since Brother Russell's death, we have the issues of basically everything prophetic. Is the door open or shut? Is the Lord reigning or not? You know, is the harvest over or not? All these questions come into play. Well, friends, we believe what this text is pointing to here is that the Heavenly Father had a purpose in gathering his people out into ecclesias. They were gathered to the truth first. That's the point. Brethren, when you think about all the tumults in the world with World War I and World War II and the economics, the things that have happened, you think about the fancied rights that have been promoted in the earth, the materialism that we have, all of the things to distract us and pull us away. Brother, we think the essence of what the Lord is saying here is that my people are going to need to have such a concentration of truth because when the shepherd is smitten and the sheep are scattered, there's going to be such a disintegrating tendency among the brethren that we need this concentrated truth that a group of the brethren can hold together to the end. The church would be completed. So we want to add that, brethren, because as we've studied this, you know, the brethren sometimes focus on things. There's truth in that the harvest work was largely done in Brother Russell's day. We think that's important. But for ourselves, we believe the focus is really on gathering the Lord's true people and to show them then at the end. So let me go on to judgment work, brethren, having said that. And friends, just real quick, we've left four parables for you there on the harvest work. Those are all ones Brother Russell addresses in the work of harvest chapter. And we believe that the real significance there is a sifting between the Lord's people and whatever class, you know, had a claim as to being something with the Heavenly Father, that the Lord will reveal all those false claims and then show the true. Okay, jumping over to kingdom work. I'm sorry again because of time. We're going quickly. I'd like to turn to Jeremiah 1:10. Jeremiah 1, verse 10. We really appreciate this text, friends. Jeremiah 1:10. This is Jehovah saying to the prophet, See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. And brethren, in this text we find the prophet giving a message that's pretty bad until you get to the last two things, to build and to plant. There's kind of a mixed message here, to throw down, to root out, but then you get to build and to plant. But then we think that Jeremiah in this scripture is illustrating for us that the church announces what is happening in the earth. And brethren, if you study the lives of the prophets of old, they were always telling the kings, this is what's wrong. They were always giving the message. And brethren, we think this is one of the important aspects of that those who are alive and remain. You know, brethren, we are the last representatives of the Lord's people in the earth. You really think about what that means. You look at what this poor world is going through. And we understand, brethren, what the Heavenly Father is permitting. And explaining that, dear brethren, I mean, we're telling them some pretty tough things sometimes. What the Lord is permitting to happen amongst mankind. And you know, brethren, we'd like to really be clear on a point here, because we believe really all of this is the truth that we speak as we share the truth. You know, brethren, if I talk to someone on the airplane, I don't know if they're going to like what I say, if they're not going to like what I say. I don't know how far they'll take it. It may be that I'm sowing a seed for the kingdom, that they like hearing this idea of hope, but they don't want to act on it. It may be that they're really repelled by it. This isn't what my church is. That would be a judgment message. And we don't know. It's their reaction, we think, that really defines what the work is. We could say it in that fashion. And brethren, if there are those who have an interest and it carries on further, personally, I would call that harvest work, because I consider that as anything that will bring one finally into the body, that the purpose we have is encouraging each other so the church is complete, so the world can receive the blessings. So Jeremiah 1:10, getting back to that, an interesting message, because it's both a judgment message, but it's also a message of blessing, that to build and to plant at the end. Friends, in the judgment work, we find Isaiah 61, I think that was read from the platform earlier, proclaim the day of vengeance. Again, this one is a mixed message too, because, you know, well, I should read it, brother, not quote it. This is another very sublime text for us, Isaiah 61:1. If I can find it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Oh, that's a wonderful message, brethren. Don't you love to share those things? And the next verse is, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. You know, brethren, this is a great lesson for mankind about sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. When we see the strong judgments of the Lord, the point is really not that the Heavenly Father hates sinners. He hates sin. He'll do everything to recover sinners, but nothing to encourage sin. And that's why we see those severe judgments and that part of the message we have to give. And then verse 3, to appoint unto those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now, brethren, most of this passage, we could say, is kingdom work, and we have it. Well, we should have had Isaiah 61:2 listed as judgment work, but most of that is actually kingdom work, is telling what the kingdom will be. Okay, friends, we also have Matthew 13:41 and 42, gathering out of the kingdom all things that offend. In the harvest picture, we believe this is what the binding of the tares is, that individuals who, you know, don't like it, you know, they withdraw from it. They become hedged more in with the thinking of their systems. Psalm 149, this might come up tomorrow. Let's turn there a moment, friends. Psalm 149. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishment upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Well, brethren, we believe this is describing a condition of the church on this side the veil. It might not seem like that. We believe the beds are talking about the creed beds. And particularly, brethren, the two-edged sword, there really isn't a need for the two-edged sword to be wielded in heaven. We believe that's really a reference to the brethren on this side. And brethren, just as it was with Jeremiah, when you think about that picture, it says that Jeremiah, you know, was going to build, other than build and plant, destroy, root out, throw down. Do you remember reading in the scriptures how Jeremiah went in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and how he rooted out and threw down everything? You remember reading that, friends? Is that in your Bible? It's not in my Bible. But the Lord credits him with the work is really the point, because he announced it. You know, brethren, we are not anarchists. We are not ones eager for destruction in the earth. We simply tell the truth. And the Lord credits his people then with the work. That's really the principle behind Jeremiah. He didn't do any of those things. He just spoke the truth. And the Lord gave him the credit. So again, we think that's the point behind the judgment work. And that's the point here, we believe, in Psalm 149. And brethren, this is a very controversial passage, whether it's, you know, been fulfilled in the past. Personally, I think because it says, this honor have all his saints, I believe this is a part of the final picture, because it would include those of the 144,000 who are at the verge of going to the other side. So it's a picture, we believe, that's this side the veil, but it has to include all of the saints who are finally faithful. Okay, now to kingdom work. And for the brethren, we wanted to really focus here. The majority of the kingdom work, friends, of course, is the millennial age work. But you remember that quote in the sixth volume? You know, brethren, our Heavenly Father is the master of multiple works. You know, brethren, we call it in the world today multitasking, and with us it's more like multi-disastering. But our Heavenly Father can do multiple things at once, very economically. You know, brethren, it is amazing to me the things that are happening in the nation of Israel while the church is still here. You know, from reading the scriptures, you might have thought that everything would wait until the church was completed and then the work with Israel would begin. But that isn't what happened. And friends, we think the point here about the kingdom work, you know, one of the things that is so thrilling to consider is all of the inventions, all of the progress seemingly that man has made, that he thinks he has made. You know, brethren, the Lord is really letting mankind, so to speak, play kingdom. The ideas of the kingdom are out in the earth. You know, I've read headlines that we should be able to do away with pain. You know, there's a bill of health rights that every patient should not have pain. You know, the scriptures talk about, you know, a woman would bring forth in travail. You know, talk about mankind and sin would see the effects in his person. Mankind today thinks, oh, we can just get rid of it. They think through manipulating human genes, we can get rid of hunger. I mean, almost every problem mankind has, they're discussing how through science they think they can fulfill it. So mankind, in a sense, is playing kingdom. But brethren, it's the church that has the true message of that kingdom. They have the true hope that can point to mankind and to tell them, this is what's coming. And friends, we think a key text here is Isaiah 52, 7 and 8. And we believe this confirms again for us, it's in the time of our Lord's presence, the first part of his reign, while the feet members are still in the flesh. And we'll get that and read that. Isaiah 52, 7 and 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with a voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. The feet upon the mountains again show the feet in an earthly condition, as does the fact that there is a message to proclaim. You know, brethren, when there's a message in Scripture, to our mind, that is something that men generally are being told for those who would hear it. And so this is a message not from the other side, but a message here while the church is in earthly condition. The risen saints are not shown in the Scriptures as presenting a message of truth to the world or the nominal systems. That's the risen saints. It's the purpose of the Heavenly Father to have the church that remains to do this work. We're the Lord's spokespersons, the ones who explain to whoever has an ear what is transpiring in the earth. And friends, think of how the Lord, how these things are described in the Scriptures. Proclaiming good tidings, publishing peace, how those things are repeated. You know, friends, we read Isaiah 52:7, we focus on the part about how we declare thy God reigneth, but there's much more reference there. There's all the good news, really, of the kingdom. The peace accomplished for mankind through Jesus' death, proclaiming the good tidings of good. Doesn't that remind you of what the angels said at Jesus' birth? Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Publishing salvation. It's the two salvations that have come to the church's understanding during Jesus' return. You know, brethren, the first real witness work on the two salvations was in 1881. Now, it's kind of hard to believe when you think about it. That's really fairly recently in the history of man. These general messages of good tidings are given by the feet to whosoever will hear it. As the final representatives of the body of Christ, the feet class have this privilege. The world has no explanation for the terrible events of today. You know, brethren, I'll never forget after September 11th. You know, they had the Archbishop of Canterbury, you know, the head of the Anglican Church was in New York City. So he was there when it happened, and they asked him, how do you explain this? He had to confess, I have no explanation for it. You'll find that many times that church leaders can't explain the permission of evil. I appreciate talking to one of the brethren today. You know, many have, just in the first time getting that truth, has turned around many a life to understand why the Lord permits evil. The world has no explanation, but you have it, friends. You can point out the silver lining. And you know, brethren, that was Brother Russell's advice. You know, we don't want to talk about so much about how everything is going down, but to point out to the good news, to give beauty for ashes. Isn't that a beautiful statement? To give beauty for ashes. You know, brethren, one of the old timers we heard, he referred to man being like a person who has the apple of Sodom on their lips, and that apple of Sodom will turn to ashes in their mouth. You know, right now with materialism, there aren't many who are really looking, but there's a big change that will come. And friends, we believe those, maybe they don't like hearing it now, but when things worsen in the world, they may gain comfort as a delayed, you know, effect of the message that we speak. Now, the last part of this message, saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth, is spoken to a particular class, the Zion class, which represents the church, or we would say more particularly those who are preparing to be the church class. In contrast, the feet members represent those of the church who are finally faithful. The feet members are the same as the watchmen in verse 8, who understand clearly the times and seasons that the Lord is present and reigning. And the message, thy God reigneth, is really a much fuller explanation of the kingdom. You know, brethren, you ever talk to one and you feel like you've got a hot one? You know, they're willing to hear whatever. You want to tell them, you know, we should kind of go slow. Some of us make mistakes telling everything at once. You have to be careful about that. But you want to tell them as much as they will receive and take the witness as far as it would go. We believe that's sort of what's being talked about here, brethren. It's not just that we talk among ourselves that the Lord reigns, but for those who have an ear to hear, if we have the opportunity, we would give a fuller explanation of the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's presence. Okay, we'd like to quote here, watch my time, We'll just quote part of this and give you the reference. The third volume, page 237 and 238. The mission of the feet is no insignificant part of the kingdom work, and it will be accomplished. Though their message is popularly hated and discredited, and they are despised by the world as fools for Christ's sakes, as all his faithful servants have been throughout the age, yet before they are changed and joined to the glorified members beyond the veil, they, as agents of the kingdom, will have left such records of that kingdom and its present and future work as will be most valuable information to the world and the undeveloped and overcharged children of God, who, though consecrated, will have failed so as to run as to obtain the prize. So, brethren, we really appreciate that, you know, we don't often see effects of our efforts to serve the Lord. The Lord doesn't often allow us to see that. Probably wouldn't be good for us to see. But, you know, brethren, we wanted to end with a scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:58. I have to skip a few pages ahead for. But 1 Corinthians 15:58 says that thy labor is not in vain in the Lord. And brethren, we may be small, we may feel very insignificant, we may feel intimidated by someone, but if the Lord gives us something to share, it will have its impact, dear brethren. And also Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, the Lord says he would accomplish these. So friends, let's keep that in mind. We're the last ones of the Lord's body. We have this privilege. Let's ever keep in mind, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing.